Well, hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast. If you haven't listened to the comments on the Song of Songs, chapters 1 and 2, you probably ought to check that out first. That'll be the immediately preceding podcast. In this podcast, we're going to pick up with chapter 3. But before we do that, I want us to recapitulate again these little foxes that we were talking about in that earlier podcast. I think it's worth underlining these things. They're so important. And before we do that, let's ask God to help us internalize what we're about to hear. Father, thank you so much for putting this in your word to remind us of the importance of keeping the romance fires burning in our marriages. Lord, we want to have marriages that please you, that represent you well, so that people can look at us as husband and wife and see a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. And Father, we know that selfishness gets in the way of that quite often. So would you please help us to examine ourselves very closely and to spot those little foxes that destroy the beauty in a marriage relationship. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to internalize these truths very powerfully so that we can really change and become what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were talking about the little foxes, and I mentioned in the process of that conversation that Harley has a book called Love Busters. That's Willard Harley. And we might think of these as foxes that destroy the vines. He listed 6 of them, and I just want to review them quickly. The first one on the list, and really maybe in some ways the mildest of the group, but they're all terrible, is what we call selfish demands. Selfish demands. All of these love busters, all of these foxes, are really based in selfishness. Sometimes I'll hear people talk about their marriage relationship and about one spouse being more strong-willed than the other. Sometimes we talk about our kids being strong-willed. When I hear that, I always think, well, what that means to me is the most selfish. Strong-willed. I know what I want, and I'm going to get what I want. Very self-centered kind of person is a strong-willed person. So that's why if we've got strong-willed children, we need to use a lot of serious discipline to get that out of them. It can't just be angry talk toward our kids. It can't be little swats that actually cause no grief that they'll be happy to get dramatic about. It has to be serious discipline to get that powerful, selfish desire out of them as best we can. We have to train our kids. God gives us that responsibility, and we can't shirk it. Obviously, when we're married, we cannot deal with a strong-willed spouse using discipline as we would a child. We can pray, we can encourage, we can appeal, and hope that they're willing to listen to common sense and listen to biblical truth and deal with the intense selfishness that's causing the problem. But unfortunately, we know from too many experiences, all it takes is one strong-willed spouse to do great damage to a marriage. So watch out for this stuff. Selfish demands. This is a person who basically says, I know what I want, and I know what's best for us, and this is what we're going to do. And if you disagree, sorry about that. We're just going to do it. I want you to do this. It's a kind of manipulation. It's a kind of controlling behavior. And it's ugly. It's disgusting. It's the opposite of godliness. So what do you do if you have something you want really, really badly and your spouse doesn't agree? Well, you pray. You talk about it. You discuss it. You make thoughtful requests. But you don't make selfish demands. Get it out of the marriage. A follow-up to that is what we called disrespectful judgments. It's so easy. Some people do this almost without thinking, but they can make their spouse feel belittled, stupid, embarrassed, putting them down. You know what I'm talking about. When we're not willing to listen to their point of view and we just ridicule them and say, that's dumb, that's stupid, or whatever, we're being very arrogant, we're being full of ourselves, we're being ugly, not at all Christ-like. It needs to go. And for some spouses, it goes to the next level, which is when the selfish demands don't work and when the disrespectful judgments don't work to control the other person, then some spouses will become very angry and the volume of their voice will go up. They'll want to drown out the other one. and they'll want the other one to be so intimidated by their anger that they will get their way by anger. There are many people who learn when they're kids that they can get their way by just showing enough anger. And anger is such a destructive emotion. It's so ugly. It's so unchristlike. The only kind of anger that's Christ-like is anger aimed at sin while we're being very gracious and loving and kind to the sinner. And that's a very, very different thing than what you see in most marriages. So if we're making our spouse feel insecure, if we're making our spouse feel endangered, maybe not physical danger, it may just be emotional danger, we need to get that out of our system. I mean, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're really in the faith or not. I mean, does a Christian behave like this? Certainly does a lot of damage to marriage. The next one on the list is dishonesty. And I've known many people through the years who seem to think that they were actually protecting their spouse by being dishonest with their spouse, keeping the spouse from worrying. In their mind, they were protecting the spouse from anxiety. In many cases, they were protecting themselves from getting in trouble. So they just say what they think their spouse wants to hear. And as we all know, sometimes lies will work for a little while. And of course, usually we don't like the word lies, do we? Maybe little white lies. But it's lying, it's dishonesty. And it works sometimes for a little while, or at least it seems to work. That's how chronic liars are made. Because they thought they were getting by, they thought they were covering up, they thought they were keeping themselves out of trouble by telling a lie. But we all know chronic liars. You know some, I know some. I mean, it's when you're around a chronic liar very long, much less being married to one, you're going to figure it out pretty quickly. So it doesn't work like they think it's going to work. And all it really does is destroy the trust relationship in the marriage. So if you're practicing this to try to protect your spouse, just realize that what's going to happen, you may not be close enough to really talk about it. You should be, but you may not be. And what's going to happen is that your spouse is going to know you cannot be trusted. Now, you want to keep up that charade? Go right ahead. It'll destroy your marriage. It's disgusting. It's ugly. And dishonesty needs to go with all this other stuff. Then there's one we call annoying habits. And this one's kind of interesting. In a lot of people's minds, it's very trivial. It's silly. We just laugh about it, you know. I mean, yeah, I suck my teeth all the time, but, you know, big deal. It's just the way I am. It's no big deal, is it? I mean, what's the big deal of sucking my teeth? Or what's the big deal of clicking my lips all the time? Or what's the big deal with snapping my fingers all the time? Whatever it is, what's the big deal with clicking my fork against the plate? You know, little tiny things that we would think of as just little irritating habits. But when you have to live with those things day in and day out, and they go on and on and on and on, it can be maddening. And it often seems to the one who's guilty of the annoying habits that it's so trivial that it shouldn't be a big deal. They just can't see why it's such a big deal. But if you're the one having to listen or having to watch or having to be exposed to the annoying habit all the time, then it definitely becomes a problem. Now, habits are hard to break. But if we're serious about being as loving as we possibly know how to be to our spouse, we will want to break the annoying habits. So I'm telling you, it's a good thing for a husband and a wife to sit down together and say, do I have any of these? Are there some things I'm doing that you just wish I could get rid of? Because with God's help and with your help, I'm going to get rid of it. That'll get rid of a little fox that can do a lot of damage. And finally, there's this little fox of independent behavior. Unfortunately, we've seen many marriages where, in time, the husband and wife just kind of agree to go their separate ways. They're living under the same roof. They're going some places together, maybe to church. But for the most part, they just live their separate lives. And it seems to work for them. Well, it may work for them, but I think at least if that's the way we're living, we need to acknowledge that this is not the kind of marriage God is pleased with. That's not what He wants a husband and wife to be. He wants a husband and wife to be one, to make decisions together, You say, well, that's hard. Well, of course it's hard. God didn't say it would be easy, but it's beautiful and it's powerful. And it's a picture of our relationship between us and Christ. That's supposed to be one. We don't go our way and he goes his way. We do things together. Everything we do, Christ ought to be involved in that. We're making a decision based on what Christ wants us to do. We're asking Christ, Lord, show me what to do. How do you want me to behave right now? What do you want me to think? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to live my life right now? And wherever we are, whatever we're doing, hopefully we're asking Christ for wisdom and leadership and good judgment. Well, when we're making decisions with our spouse, it needs to be the same way. So if I think, well, I'd kind of like to go to such and such a place. Instead of just getting up and going to such and such a place, I talk with my wife about it. Now, we may decide that I'm going to go and she's not. As long as we're both excited about that, as long as we're both enthusiastic about the agreement, that's fine. I'm not saying everywhere one goes, the other has to go all the time, but we have to be in agreement. We don't want to leave one person wondering what on earth is going on, and why did my spouse do that, or why did my spouse go there, or I feel left out. No, that's no good. Everything we do, we ought to do it with enthusiastic agreement. So we talk with our spouse, and if our spouse does not agree, we say, okay, let's pray about it. Let's think about it. Let's talk about it. And then maybe together you can come up with a negotiated agreement. That's why negotiation between a husband and a wife is so important. You talk about things. You decide what's the best plan. And you make a plan based on what God wants you to do the best you know how, and the best plan that will keep both of you feeling good about the decision that's being made. So this thing of marriage is pretty complicated. Of course it is. And it involves a lot of discussion and a lot of thinking and a lot of prayer. But when we get rid of those little foxes that destroy the vineyard, we will not only have a marriage that pleases Christ, we'll have a marriage that brings great joy to ourselves and our spouses, and we'll present a picture of a marriage to a watching world that causes them to be envious. They'll want to have the same kind of marriage. Okay, let's look at chapter 3. Verse 1, on my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. That sounds like a description of daydreaming. She's on her bed, and in her mind she's seeking him out. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? So again, this sounds like she's fantasizing during the courtship stage of their relationship, wanting to be with him. She's missing him. And in her mind, she's not just waiting for him to show up. She's going to go look for him. I think this communicates something important. You know, whether you're a man or a woman, we like to be pursued, don't we? We like to know that our loved one really wants to be with us and wants to seek us out, wants to find us, wants to spend time with us. Now, we all know that there's a possibility of, especially in the courtship phase, of one pursuing the other too aggressively. And so this becomes kind of a complicated dance, you know. Not too much pursuit, but not too little either. So again, we're asking God for wisdom so we can know how to pursue the one we love the way he wants us to. Scarcely had I passed them, she says in verse 4, when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. So, of course, the picture is, I found him and I'm not going to let him go. So, at this point in the relationship, she knows this is going to make him feel loved. And by the way, we can see how this pictures our pursuit of Jesus, can't we? I mean, he drew us to himself. He does the drawing. He pursues us first. But now that he's pursued us, we're pursuing him. And he loves it. He wants us to pursue him, just as he has pursued us. And she seems to be communicating here a longing for marriage and for the consummation of that marriage. The reference to taking him to her mother's house is kind of interesting. We don't really know exactly what that means. We do know that when Isaac married Rebekah, they consummated their marriage in his mother's tent, even though his mother had already died. So there's a clue there that maybe there's a custom of some kind here reflected in this verse that we really don't know the details about now. But as soon as she thinks these things, she says in verse 5 again, "Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the wild does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time." We've seen that already. You know, as the desire grows and as the longing grows, the recognition, whoa, this is volatile stuff. Watch out. I've got to be careful here. I don't want this to be stirred up too much before the marriage, before the appropriate time. Verse 6, "What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke scented with myrrh and frankincense from every fragrant powder of the merchant? It's Solomon's royal litter, surrounded by 60 warriors from the mighty of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night." Well, finally, we're about to have a wedding here. Solomon is coming for her with great fanfare. It's an awesome sight. So here he comes with this entourage, very impressive, very spectacular actually, but also very practical. It's not just for show, because in that day, of course, there was always danger of being accosted by thieves and robbers. And sometimes, especially in association with a wedding, there would be a lot of wealth involved. So they're guarding themselves against attack, and there's not likely to be attack against a party like this, of course. Verse 9, "King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." There's a great illustration here of a husband who is able to provide for his wife and able to protect his wife. Solomon was well established, of course, to do both. But there's a powerful message to us here. It's so foolish for a young man and young woman to give themselves to each other before he's in a position to protect her or before he's in a position to provide for her. There's a godly order to things here. Now, I realize that some guys can go way beyond what's necessary in their mind to provide what they perceive to be a good living for a wife, and there's a danger of waiting too long. But a husband must be able to provide basic well-being, provision, protection for his wife. And I think you know, without me even talking about it, that there are way too many boys in our culture who are impregnating girls, becoming biological dads, before they're anywhere near ready for that responsibility. And then after the girl gets pregnant, she and the baby become the responsibility of someone else. It's very disgusting for young men to do this, but it's very common in our culture. And unfortunately, it's become acceptable in many people's eyes. So the girl and her baby are taken care of by her parents or by taxpayers. It's part of the sin that's causing our nation to sink under a load of sin. It's a big deal. So we need to be teaching our young men to make a goal of being able to provide for a wife and protect a wife before he marries a woman, and certainly before he becomes a father. There's a responsibility here that we need to teach our young men to take very, very seriously. When we get to chapter 4, we get to a passage that a lot of us have made a lot of fun of in the past. Solomon is extolling the beauty of his bride. And he's doing this to increase her confidence, to take away her feelings of insecurity. So in verse 1 he says, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. Behold, you're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies." And when we read that, we just can't quite get into the spirit, can we? We can't quite identify with this. there are not many young women in our culture who'd be flattered to be told, hey, your hair is kind of like a flock of goats. Your teeth are like sheep. Your cheeks are like pomegranates. I mean, we would think, whoa, does that mean he thinks I've got a bad case of acne? I mean, what is this? Your neck is like a tower. Your breasts are like baby deer. So what we've got here are metaphors that would sound very beautiful in that culture. And not even necessarily that the hair looks like goats, but flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead would have been very impressive, very beautiful to those people. And he's saying, your hair affects me like this. It gives me a sense of, wow, this is beautiful. This is impressive. A beautiful sight. And of course, she would have taken these words as a great compliment, unlike young women today. And these words would have given her the confidence that she needs on her wedding day. We already know, of course, from earlier verses, she feels insecure in some ways, and these words would help her feel loved and secure. By the way, I pointed out all the way through this a few places where some of the older scholars would allegorize these things. Well, going back to John Trapp again, he said that her eyes, this reference to her eyes, was a reference to the pastors of the churches. And you say, what? How does he get that? Well, the way he gets it is this. Eyes are what you see with. Eyes are seers. And seers is like a synonym for prophets. So he thought prophets implied pastors. Matthew Poole, another great scholar of another age, said that her teeth represented teachers in the church, because teachers can chew up spiritual food so the church can digest it. You know? So there's nothing about that in this text. It's just not there. But it's a man's imagination trying to come up with allegorical interpretations. Verse 6, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. So Solomon here is expressing a desire to consummate the marriage. He's anticipating spending the night here with Shulamith. Verse 7, you're altogether beautiful, my love. There's no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Seir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. So he's basically saying, okay, let's go. I've come to get you. We're going to have a wedding. I want you to leave the home of your family, leave Lebanon, and any fears that might be associated with your background, lions and leopards are metaphors for these kind of dangers that she might have worried about back home. He says, don't worry about this anymore. I'm going to take care of you. Come on. He's giving her words of security. He's giving her words of reassurance. He's going to protect her. He's going to take care of her. He's going to provide for her. And he desires her, and she's beautiful. You've captivated my heart, he says in verse 9. My sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. So you hear the passion here for his bride, and he's calling her his bride now. She's captured his heart. Just one look, and she captured his heart. He calls her his bride and his sister. And this is a way of communicating our bond is not just sexual. It's going to be a complete uniting. We're going to be intimate, not just physically. We're going to be intimate spiritually. Verse 12, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Since we're at marriage time now, I think probably this is a beautiful word picture of the consummation of their marriage. He speaks of her as a garden locked, a spring, locked, a fountain, sealed. Those are images, of course, of her virginity. And we see here a great value of virginity communicated. There was a time not so long ago in our culture when virginity was greatly valued, and hopefully in some places in our culture it still is. But in many places in our culture, we've reached the point where young people are actually embarrassed and ashamed that they're still virgins. It's like a mark of disgrace that they're still virgins. And once again, we see in our culture people turning what is beautiful and right into something ugly and wrong, and taking things that are ugly and wrong and trying to make them sound beautiful and right. And we've just turned everything upside down, and we desperately need to come back to God's standards, of course. We see how far we've fallen. This might be a good place to say that for the benefit of young men and women who have already given away their virginity, but who now are coming to the Lord in repentance and sorrow, that we can still encourage them to see themselves as a garden of the Lord. And from this point on, to protect that garden, even though it's true the garden's already been entered and the garden's already been trampled on, but the garden can be restored to beauty for the one God's prepared for them. You know, we don't want to try to imply that the loss of virginity can be undone. It can't. But the beauty in the garden of sexuality can be restored if we're willing to start doing things God's way now. God can take any sinner, no matter what the sin, and forgive and restore us to a holy, beautiful relationship with Him. So our past may be embarrassing, but our future can still be God-blessed. Verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." And she invites him to consummate their marriage. And then he says, "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." And then someone else, I think we could even say maybe the Lord just adds this. "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." So now they're husband and wife, and it's a very, very beautiful thing. God is very pleased. Father, help us again to learn the principles and the truths from this beautiful book. Help us to rekindle the romance in our own marriages. And Father, please help us to be tools in your hands to teach a younger generation how beautiful married love can be if they will just do it your way. Help us to teach them the value of virginity. Help us to teach them the value of marriage. Help us to teach them the value of romantic passion in a marriage. Help us to teach them responsibility. Father, we've got a society all around us, a culture that's so messed up. And Father, we need you to send revival to this country, this nation, so that we can once again begin to live our lives in line with your word, your truth, your principles. We cannot do this without you. We pray that you would come and work as only you can. But Lord, we know that we can at least listen to you personally and as an individual be the kind of husband or the kind of wife that would bring you great glory, that would bring passion and romance to our own marriage, and we can be the kind of counselor to any young people you bring into our lives to teach them your truth and to live life your way, and to experience marriage in a way that glorifies you. Please use us. Please get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.